Before we look again at this text tonight, I want to take a moment and just have all of us consider the enormity of this, the first book of Scripture. In the beginning is how it begins and opens, of course, and from there it goes into light and darkness and stars and waters from the cosmos down to the mountains and the seas on earth. I mean, if you think about this for a moment, here you have this book. The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the foundational book of all Scripture, and it covers important doctrines, the great doctrines, creation, the fall, the flood, the covenants, and people like Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abel and Eve, and of course institutions like marriage and government and the home. All of this is given and described in this wonderful book, and all of it goes into detail with these things and are foundational, and so it's epic, if you will, until you come to chapter 12. Because there in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible introduces us to a son of Shem named Abraham. And suddenly, the picture in this amazing and epic book goes very large to very small. It becomes very focused, and specifically focused on a single family whose name was Abraham, and whose son was Isaac, and whose son was Jacob. In fact, this story is so focused, beloved, on this family that from chapter 12 all the way to our text in chapter 50, it's all about, and nothing else, about anything but this family, the family of Abraham. Now you think about it, that's 38 chapters of one man and his kids. Notice again, if you would, the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, and notice what it says in verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, there's Abraham again, 38 chapters later, and it's still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The question is, why? Let me read to you for just a moment from the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. It says in chapter 12, it says, and they saw the walls. And it had a great wall and high, and it had 12 gates, and the 12 gates angels' names written, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In other words, look, not only at the end of the first book of the Bible, but at the end of the last book of the Bible, written thousands of years later, it's still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The 12 tribes are the 12 sons of Jacob, and that's not all. Go back again here to the Old Testament, and I want you to look at the book of Exodus, just a few pages ahead of where you are in chapter 3, and notice how God introduces himself in the second book of the Bible. And by the way, this is 400 years after Jacob is buried. Put that in your mind. Four centuries later. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is God speaking, so note this carefully, lest you think mistakenly that it's just the bookends that speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible. Let me read to you from the first book of the New Testament. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and listen to these words. Jesus is speaking, so it's in red letters, if you have such a thing, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, Jesus said, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You say, well, Pastor, that's the law and the Gospels. And this is still all about Israel. Matthew is the gospel to Israel, the King of Kings. And it's strictly for me, I'm a New Testament guy. I'm an epistles and book of Acts kind of a guy. Well, then you can read the same exact words that you read here in the book of Matthew, almost word for word, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, in Acts 7 and verse 8, in Acts 7 and verse 32, and so on. In other words, in the first book of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, in the first book of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and in the New Testament epistles, there is this common reference and constant of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In that same text in Matthew, Jesus said this, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now note that. Spoken by God the Father, and now repeated and spoken by God the Son. And then Stephen, in his sermon in Acts, repeats these words, empowered by the God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, the question is why? Why is the Bible, or what are the lessons God is telling us by constantly repeating the same refrain? That he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This statement that's given by God, about God, at the very beginning of God's great plan of redemption and creation, man. It tells us several things. Number one, it tells us that tonight we serve a God of succeeding generations. Now I want you to think about this. We serve a God who has an unfolding plan, an ongoing plan of redemption, and it involves succeeding generations. In fact, that's exactly the point of saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are three patriarchs. And all three of these were men of separate and succeeding generations. Now note this, they weren't brothers like Cain and Abel. They weren't contemporaries like Peter and John. They didn't live under one roof and enjoy the affections of the exact same mother. One took the torch from the hand of a dying man and then passed it to another when he was among the aged himself. So that what? So that, look, the battles that Isaac had to fight were not exactly the same as those of Abraham. And the difficulties of this man, Jacob, were not the exact same difficulties of a man named Isaac. All three of these were of their own generation. And thus they had their own tasks and their own environment, their own temptations and their own families. And so it is tonight. And so it is that when Jacob awoke, his eyes, as he opened up the entrance of his tent, did not meet the exact same world that Isaac knew or that Abraham had seen. And yet, note this carefully, because what God is teaching us and reminding us over and over again is that regardless of the generation, and regardless of the dispensation, and regardless of the particular environment these people happen to be in, regardless of when or where the human heart is found in history, it still yearns and it still needs one thing, and that is the same God, and specifically redemption from that God. The good news is this, the same God that loved Abraham, and Abraham was called the friend of God, the same God who loved Isaac and loved Jacob, the same God who protected and provided for the life of Abraham is the one who protects and provides for your life as a believer tonight. You see, folks, when I read the Bible and its wondrous stories, the most wonderful thing of all to me is the knowledge that the same God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob, is the God of Jim Blaylock. It doesn't exalt Jim Blaylock. It exalts God. In other words, Abraham did not have a monopoly on God, and the generation of Jacob didn't have a monopoly on God. Jesus said God is a God of the living. How many of you in this room are alive? Raise your hands. Yeah, he's your God. Some of you didn't raise your hands. I'm a little worried. By the way, when Jesus said God is a God of the living, and he's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Jesus said it in his day, what does that tell you? Abraham was alive. He is the God of the living. You say, Pastor, wouldn't it have been great to live in the days of Peter and John? I don't know. Peter and John didn't have a RAV, amen, that, you know, tells you when you're changing lanes. That's all I know. By the way, my RAV is not bright red. I had people call me a liar today. Where's your red? It's white. I was just trying to do a decoy so you wouldn't follow me around town. Wouldn't it be great to live in the days of the Acts of the Apostles? I really don't know, but it's great to live in the days of Peter and John's God, which is today. And the Apostles' God, which is today. God is a God of succeeding generations. In Genesis, turn back again to chapter 48. It's interesting because when I was reading this earlier, this is what struck me about it. In one chapter, chapter 48, notice what it says in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people. And I will give this land and the seed for thee an everlasting possession. In other words, that's a statement. Jacob is telling Joseph about his past. It's a statement about the past. But if you look at verse 5, And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee land of Egypt before I came in unto thee, Egypt are mine. As Reuben and Simeon shall they be mine. And he goes on. You know what? That's a statement about the present. These are your boys that are born. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. That's a statement about the future. All in one chapter, reminding us again, beloved, that God, Elohim, is the word. Almighty God, he said, is a God of succeeding generations. That's not all. Look at chapter 48. And notice what it says in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. You know, that's a very personal term in the Bible when you walk before God. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Walking and being fed. In other words, the second thing you'll notice, number two, is God is a God of separate individuals. I want you to think about this. Abraham got his name from where? From God, who gave it to him, remember, in Genesis 17. Isaac got his name from where? From God, who told Abraham what his name was going to be. And who was it that changed the name of Jacob, as we just read, to Israel? Well, that was God as well. You see, only an intimate relative like a mother or a father gives someone their name. And when our Lord said that God is the God of Abraham, that was a name God gave him. And Isaac, that was a name God gave him. And Jacob, who was Israel. You know, he was confirming that he is a God not of masses or multitudes alone, but he is a God of separate individuals, of you and of you and of you and of you. There's a move in the left, in the progressive left, in religious circles, that believes in a common salvation. We're all trying to save all of us together. That's not how God saves. He comes to individual hearts. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the Bible says that Jesus has promised every one of his children a name that only he knows. You have a name that I don't know. I know everybody's name here, I suppose, at least most everybody. But you have a name that only the Lord knows, and that's personal. You know, I suppose my favorite subject next to Scripture is history. And I love all history. And I just finished a book about POWs in Vietnam, and it's all history. But the thing I notice about studying history, even when you read individual biographies, is that mostly you learn and you read about movements and masses of people, unnumbered hordes of people moving across the continents. And it's about nations and battles and armies. And there's a great pyramid there and a huge fort up there in St. Augustine and these things. But the individual faces of whoever built those forts and those pyramids, the voices of those people I've never heard. The individual people, the ones I don't see their eyes or their hearts or their hands, I don't see anything individual in the way that people write and study history. That's the nature of it. In many cases, it's just a bunch of dates. Remember high school? But then when you read the Bible's history, it's unique. Because in the Bible, the thing about the history here is that it's always presented in terms of individuals, in terms of those who walked before God, and as Jacob said, who were fed by God. There is this man, Abraham, and he is so different, completely presented in the Bible, different than a man by the name of Jacob. And there's Isaac, not at all the same in personality or makeup as Abraham was. As different as night is from day, as Jacob was. And yet it is God who declared, I am the God of all of them. I am the God of Abraham, as different as Abraham is. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. We've been studying some of the apostles on Wednesday night, and it's amazing. He calls Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot in the same company. You couldn't get any more opposite than a zealot and a tax collector who worked for Rome. And then there was impetuous Peter and Thomas, who was melancholy, and Martha, who was restless, and so it goes, reminding us, hear me carefully, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is a God of separate individuals. God didn't just give you a name. He knows your heart, where you've been, where you are, and where he wants you to be. In every sense of the word and with the deepest meaning, the God of this book is the God of Mike Chung. He is the God of Michael Chung. He is the God of Bob Weber. He is the God of Jan Hunter. He is the God of Jim Blaylock. And he is your God. In addition to knowing me, this teaches me that he knows my generation, the time and the place he's put me. He knows, therefore, my calling and your calling. He knows my purpose and your purpose. He knows my direction and your direction, my future and your future. Remember this, it was God the Creator who designed, not by accident, every person's hand with a distinctive touch, fingerprinting. Every lip with a peculiar cry, voice recognition. Every countenance with its own look, eye and face recognition. Modern technology uses the things that God has placed in creation to remind us that you're an individual and God made it that way. Even your DNA, the very foundation of your physical presence, God created as unique only to you. And that's why, even in creation, God teaches us that he's a God of separate individuals. And by the way, this was the teaching of Jesus' parables. For one coin, Jesus said the woman would search diligently. For one sheep, the shepherd faced the storms and the midnight. For one son, and that one a prodigal, the father was willing to wait and kill the fatted calf. We serve a God of succeeding generations. We serve a God of separate individuals. And he knows you, and he wants to hear from you. And he wants to speak to you through this book. Number three, we serve a God of specific promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do they all have in common? All of them were given covenants. All of them were given specific promises. And I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you that that's the reason why the first book of the Bible closes in the most remarkable way. I would not have finished the book of Genesis this way, but I'm glad God did. Chapter 50. First of all, look at verse 20. But as for you, Joseph said, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You see, he's a God of individuals, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That's glory. I think it might have ended right there. That's amazing. That statement of faith from Joseph, wow. But here's how it ends. Verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, to the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me the last word of this grand and glorious foundational book is the word Egypt? Really? Are you telling me that the most Christ-like person in all the Bible, Joseph, is left embalmed in a coffin? This is how this epic and amazing book concludes? Yes. Look, Genesis begins with creation. And as you can see, it ends with a coffin. It begins in glory, let there be light. It ends with a grave. It begins in eternity, in the beginning, God. And it ends with the brevity of a single life. It begins with the living God. And it ends with dying man. Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. A coffin? A grave? This is the Holy Spirit's final comment here. Yep. And if you're wondering what kind of ending that is, I would suggest, if you think about it for a moment, that it's absolutely perfect. Satan's lie was, thou shalt not surely die. God's exposing of that lie is found in three words in the last verse. So Joseph died. And the reason why I believe it's the perfect ending to Genesis, first of all, is that God wrote it. And secondly, is that the very name of this book is beginning. It's just the beginning. In other words, follow this carefully. All along, God knew that this was not his final word, as we've been teaching the teenagers on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. Rather, this is simply his first word. And you know, there is a specific and very powerful reason why Genesis ends with these bones. This is not an accident. The bones of Joseph. Please listen to this very carefully, and we're going to close in a moment. Look at it again in verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Get my bones out of here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. This is Joseph's last will and testament. This is Joseph's last request, and you'll notice that it's connected to a promise repeated twice. God will surely visit you. God will redeem you. And when he does, he says, take my bones out of here. Take them where they belong, in Canaan. Interesting, by the way, that the prime minister of Egypt doesn't leave his people as an inheritance with a mansion on the Nile or hordes of Egyptian gold or a stable of Persian horses. Joseph knows that as slaves, God knows that as slaves in the future, those things would be useless to them. Instead, he leaves them as his inheritance, his bones. Worthless to the Egyptians, but he knew priceless to God's people. Why? Because those bones would represent a memorial body. They were connected to a promise, right? God will surely visit you. Every time somebody passed by that coffin, every time an Israelite who was under the heavy burden of slavery went by those bones, they could be reminded of Joseph's words. When God comes, and when he redeems you from this place, get my bones out of here. And you know, it's extremely significant that when the Israelites, hundreds of years later, took their exodus The Bible says that the various Jews took the spoils of Egypt. Some people took gold and some silver and some cattle into the desert, but not Moses. Do you know what Moses took? Exodus 13:19 says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." In other words, Moses understood that Joseph's body pointed back to the past and to God's promise, "This do in remembrance of me." Joseph was saying in his last and final type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that no, Joseph did not build a great big pyramid for his bones. He didn't have his body mummified as the Pharaoh's, and he could have. He willed that they be buried in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And sure enough, in the last verses of Joshua, it says, "And they buried the bones of Joseph in Shechem in the land of Canaan." And as they buried them, the bones reminded the people of the words, "God will surely visit you." I want to ask you a question. The book of Hebrews is the hall of faith, right? It lists, as you know, all of the great heroes of the faith and what they did to make them as such, by faith, so and so. What do you suppose thousands and thousands of years after Genesis? What do you suppose the Holy Spirit of God is going to inspire to place in that list as Joseph's greatest act of faith? Will it say that he interpreted dreams? Because he did. Will it say that he withstood Potiphar's wife? Because he did. Or forgave his brothers. Or saved Egypt and the world from famine? Because he did all of those things. That's not what it says. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to turn there with me, or I can just read it to you. It says in verse 22, listen to this carefully, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." This was the demonstration of Joseph's great faith. Yes, it was. Because you see, beloved, it testifies to his assurance that God is a God of specific promises. And that as God had promised the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God not of the dead, but the God of the living, this same eternal God would someday visit him and those bones would rise again. Joseph didn't believe that Canaan was just a better spot in which to be buried. He just believed God's promise to Abraham that God would one day establish a kingdom there and that he himself indeed would be a subject to that eternal king. Because he is a God of specific and eternal promises. And beloved, tonight we need the perspective that the Bible gives us from beginning to end. That he is the God of the living, and you're alive tonight. He's your God. And Jacob did not have a monopoly on wrestling with God. That perspective, you know, W.A. Criswell used to tell this story of an anointed preacher. One of his young but blessed preacher boys that he sent to South Carolina to pastor a small church. It was a mill town in South Carolina, and on his first Sunday there, this new, fairly young preacher was waxing eloquent in his first sermon on eternity and God's ownership of all that we have. And in his sermon, he yelled out, "We don't own anything. There's nothing on this earth that is ours, not a thing. We may be stewards for a while, but we don't own it." He didn't realize it, but a member of that church owned the mill that everybody in his church worked at. In fact, everybody in town. In fact, this dude pretty much owned everything in the whole town. So after church, that man came up to him. And of course, he's the head deacon. And he said, "Young fella," he says, "I want to meet with you at such and such a place, 2 o'clock this afternoon. Can you do that?" And the young preacher said, "Sure." The mill owner was in his 80s, so he figured that this young neophyte could use a lesson or two. And so when 2 o'clock came and the mill man met him, he took him out to this huge mill. And he said, "Son, you see that?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Preacher, I own that. I own it." He then took him to a large apartment building. And he said, do you see all of these apartments on the east side of town? He said, you live in one of them. He said, maybe you don't know this, but I own all of those apartments. He took him to his huge ranch in his house. And he said, do you see this place? He said, yes, I do. And he said, I own this. He went to a few other places, and after he's done, he said, I want you to meet me again next Sunday. Same time and same place, because he had many other holdings. He wanted to drive home this point. And he said, will you meet me? And the pastor said, yes, I'll be happy to meet you. And I'm willing at this same hour on a Sunday at this same place to meet you. 30 years from now. And that man was stunned because he needed that perspective. We need the perspective that this is our generation. That this, you know, David served his own generation by the will of God and he fell on sleep. That is the New Testament's estimation of David's entire contribution to the kingdom of God in one verse. He served his own generation by the will of God. God has a will for you. You're alive. He's the God of the living. He has a plan for you at this time and in this place. And in the same way that Abraham was called the friend of God, the Lord Jesus called his own friends and calls you his friend and calls upon you and to you to follow in his steps, to do his will, and to serve your own generation by the will of God until the day that he calls you home. Because guess what? He is a God of specific, eternal promises, and those promises are glorious indeed. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for reminding us tonight of the glory of being a child of the living God. And it doesn't matter what generation we were born into, what location, what time or place, that you are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From Genesis to Revelation, that one day in all of eternity, those same representatives of the sons of Jacob will rule and reign. Reminder, you're the God of the living. And thank you, God, for eternal life. May we live for you as long as you give us breath. In Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.